15 to the end. Now, you will have noticed in the first part of this chapter, which we read earlier in the service, that Nehemiah has had to address himself already to two great evils that have sprung up during his absence in Babylon: the evil of Eliashib, the high priest, allowing one of the enemies of God's people into the very temple itself, and secondly, the evil of the failure of God's people to provide proper stewardship for the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers, as they had covenanted together to do. In the remaining half of the chapter, two further evils are described to us as we see the neglect of the Sabbath day and the intermarriage of God's people with those who are unbelievers. And so we read from verse 15 onwards. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine and grapes and figs and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre, who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like this that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the firstfruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. Thanks be to God for this passage from his own words. Now, before my absence at the General Assembly and then for a short vacation with my family, you will recall that we had been working through together the great book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And we are returning to that great book this morning, to the final chapter, the great climax of all of Nehemiah's ministry and effort and work for his God. And as we had been going through these chapters of Nehemiah, I believe that we had been seeing together many wonderful principles and practices for building a work of God in our own congregation and within our own lives. It is indeed a book that deals with the principles for building a true and biblical work of God in our midst. And among other things, we had been seeing that the work must be founded on prayer, and that a work that is not founded on prayer will never prosper, and it will never really last. And we had been seeing also that such a work always and everywhere meets with opposition from the devil. It is subject to the assaults and the attacks of Satan upon it. And in the midst of all the difficulties that this great man of God had undergone, we have seen him encouraging himself in the Lord again and again, as he organized the people for their task, and as he lived sacrificially for them and for the Lord's service, and as he pointed them again and again to the Word of God and exhorted them to live by it, and by it alone. And so it has been a remarkable book, I suggest to you, as we saw the wall built in chapter 6, and as we saw that far greater work of rebuilding of God's people from chapter 8 through chapter 12, with the final dedication of the wall itself. And now we have come together this morning to the very ultimate chapter of the book, the very climax of this great message to our hearts. Now, as you read this chapter with me this morning, you must have felt, surely as I did, how much better it would have been if the story of Nehemiah had not ended there, if instead it had ended with chapter 12. It would have been so much more impressive, wouldn't it? Because in chapter 12 is the dedication of the wall, a revived people, a rebuilt wall. And it is a chapter of singing and thanksgiving and the joy of Jerusalem flowing out so that the very sound of rejoicing is heard by all the enemy nations around. It is, if you like, the spiritual mountaintop of all of Nehemiah's accomplishments. But the book of Nehemiah doesn't end there. There is a 13th chapter. And we need to ask, as we begin to look at that chapter together this morning, what on earth has happened? Well, if you look at verse 6 of the 13th chapter, you can see that Nehemiah has had to leave the work in Judah and in Jerusalem. He has been governor there, he tells us, for 12 years, from the 20th to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. And then he has returned, according to his promise, to serve the great king again for an unspecified period of time. He has been away, he says, for certain days. And no doubt he was away for months and very probably years. But during all of that time, his heart is still with God's people, still with the builders of the wall, and he longs to return to them again. And he asks permission of the king, and it is granted that he should come once more to Jerusalem. But what a different picture now greets him when he comes back there. The work of reformation is no longer going forward, as we read that chapter. And the solemn vows that these people have made in chapter 10 are no longer being kept. And Tobiah, the very enemy of God, is residing in the temple itself. And the house of God has been neglected. And the Sabbath day is being desecrated. And there is intermarriage again between God's people and their very enemies. And the whole fabric of all that Nehemiah seems to have accomplished is tottering on its foundations. And the people are openly practicing the very things that they had vowed to put away from them. It seems almost impossible, doesn't it, in so short a time, that so much ground could be lost. Now I want to say to you, my dear friends, this morning, as we look at these four areas where the accomplishments of Nehemiah were now threatened and his work was being undone, I want to say to you that these things speak to our own lives this morning. This chapter is here in the Word of God because what happened in this work of renewal can and tragically often does happen when God is at work in our own lives, when congregations of his own people today are being revived, the assaults of Satan begin to be felt again. And there must be many a sore heart of a preacher of God's word and a leader of God's people and a godly elder in the midst of the flock who cries out with Nehemiah in verse 8, "It grieved me sore to see these things." And they are a reminder to us all how quickly our love may grow cold to our Lord and Master. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And Nehemiah has, as it were, to begin some of his work all over again. Now I want you then to notice with me that there are four evils addressed within the body of this chapter. Four evils that creep so easily into our own Christian lives and into our churches, as I said. And the first of these is the sin of having compromising friendships. The sin of having compromising friendships. And I think you see it clearly in verses 4 through 9 of our chapter. Because no sooner, it seems, had Nehemiah left Jerusalem and gone back to serve the great king Artaxerxes in Babylon, and returned again to Jerusalem sometime later, than he made a startling discovery in verse 7. "Here I learned about the evil thing," he says, "Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God." Now I want you to notice with me how very significant and how serious this is. Here is Eliashib, the high priest of God's people, the very religious leader of this restored and revived people of God who have known so much of the blessing of God among them. And here is their very representative of religion, the high priest, deliberately taking a chamber or room from the temple of God and donating it to Tobiah the Ammonite. Now the significance is surely clear, isn't it? That here is Tobiah, who is the enemy of God's people, now at the very center of the Jewish faith and religion, and of all that is going on in Judah. the very enemy of God's people who had opposed Nehemiah again and again, who had ridiculed him when he first came from Babylon to begin this great work, who had said of the wall that Nehemiah set out to build, "Why, if even a fox went up on the wall, all the stones will totter down." Who had joined with others in fabricating a slanderous letter against Nehemiah, saying that he was fomenting rebellion against the great king if he dared to erect the walls of Jerusalem again. This man, who had opposed everything that Nehemiah had ever set his hand to, is given a place in the very spiritual headquarters of Jerusalem, the place of maximum influence. As Derek Kidner says in his commentary on Nehemiah, ideally placed for influence and intrigue. And you might well read of these things, and you should, and say in your own mind, this is impossible. But it happened. It's as absurd when you think of it as the Pope offering an apartment in the Vatican to Martin Luther, or our own President Reagan offering a suite in the White House to a leader of Soviet intelligence. Can you imagine such a situation? And it's in violation of everything that Nehemiah has set out to do. Now I want you to notice that surely this is recorded for us in the Word of God, because it is a danger, beloved, to which you and I are still constantly exposed. It says to us that Satan never ceases in his activities of opposition. You would have read Nehemiah in these earlier weeks as we have gone through it, and seen the wall erected and standing strong, and the gates hung in their place, and you would have said to yourself, well, that's the end of Tobiah and Sanballat and all these men. We won't hear of them anymore. But before the book has closed, these men are within the camp of God's people, in the place of honor and influence in the councils of a nation. Isn't it extraordinary? And you know, it says to us that whenever we as Christians are tempted to make an alliance with the enemy and enter into compromising friendships that hurt our Christian faith, and into activities as a congregation that compromise our biblical stand, whenever we make an alliance with the enemy to keep the peace, it always leads to one conclusion. The enemy comes in through the gates and endeavors his supreme victory, which is to destroy the spiritual life of the people of God. He wasn't there in the chamber of the temple just to amuse himself, but to use it as a place of intrigue and influence, politically and religiously, that he might destroy those currents of spiritual life that had been sweeping through the nation of God's people. And you notice what Nehemiah does, don't you? It wouldn't be very popular today in congregations that have problems and need to practice discipline, would it? He comes there, and you can almost imagine him with his face red with holy indignation, burning with zeal for the God whom he serves, whose honor has been tarnished by this base act. And he throws out all the furniture and household goods of Tobiah into the street and commands the cleansing of that chamber for its proper purpose in the service of God again. And it tells us that we need the continual cleansing in our own lives of God's own word. And sometimes it's not very comfortable as he comes to us and he says to us in our conscience, this friendship you're developing with that non-Christian person is getting to the position where he or she is influencing your spiritual life. And we hear the gentle pleading of God's Spirit becoming stronger and more powerful as he says to us, deal with that situation. Let the Word of God cleanse you and renew you and empower you to take the action that may be necessary to safeguard yourself and safeguard the fellowship of God's own people. Beloved, we need to practice proper house cleansing in our lives on a regular basis. The sin of having compromising friendships. But do you notice with me? But there is a second thing in verses 10 through 14, and it is, this time, the sin of neglecting stewardship. It seems as though Nehemiah, on his return, has one grief after another, and experiences one shock in quick succession to the one before. Look at verse 10 there. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service of God had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? And you see, there is a logical order in these evils that Nehemiah has to deal with in this chapter. This one follows naturally from the one before. Because when the high priest, the very leader of religion among God's people, desecrates the holy things and tarnishes the name of God in the sight of all the people by letting an enemy of the Lord into the very temple precincts, it affects and influences the whole nation. And one of the things that we who are leaders of God's people by His grace need to be aware of, that our example can affect so readily and so adversely the spiritual lives of others. And the immediate effect upon the people is this, that they begin to refuse to bring the tithes. Why, the very chamber that Eliashib had given to Tobiah was the one in which the tithes, we read, of grain and oil and wine were stored. And all these things had been put out, and Tobiah and all his household goods had been let in. And so the people stop bringing their tithes and offerings to the Lord. Now, this was a clear violation, wasn't it, of that solemn and wonderful vow that they had made earlier in chapter 10, verse 37. When you remember, in the midst of that great Watergate revival, they said, we will bring the fruits of our ground and the fruits of our trees and our tithes to the Lord, and we will not neglect the house of our God. And now there are no tithes. And there are no offerings, and the house of God is being neglected. And the Levites, the servants of the Lord, have been driven back to their own lands to work their own farms and fields, that they might have something on which to subsist. And the whole spiritual life of the nation begins to spiral downwards, because the tithe is being neglected. My dear friends, to you and I it says this morning, surely, that if we highly value the work and the word of the Lord, it will be evidenced in our giving to Him. Or if you want me to put it negatively, one of the first evidences of spiritual declension in our lives and spiritual indifference is very often the dropping of the tithe and the offerings. And you see, Nehemiah doesn't deal with this as something that is inconsequential and doesn't matter. In these verses you read how decisively he acts, because he realizes he's fighting another battle. Not with Tobiah and Sanballat and their armies, seeking to impede the building of the wall externally, but the spiritual battle internally, which is so much more difficult in many ways, to renew the people of God in their spiritual commitment to him. And so you see him rebuking the leaders of the people and calling a great assembly at the end of verse 11, as he did when there was an external threat to the walls of Jerusalem, because he is in the midst of a spiritual battle. And it's so often so very much harder, you know, to renew people in their spiritual commitment than it is to protect them from external enemies. But his vigorous action is blessed by God in verse 12. Then all Judah, he says, brought the tithe again. And I want to ask you this morning, my dear friends in the Lord, what priority, what place does Christian giving have in your lives? Do you say when the summer months come, I have to lay aside for my vacations, my holidays. I have to be sure I have a good time with my family. Or in the winter time, do you say, well, I've got these extra expenses with heating or whatever it is here in Florida, and I can't give to the Lord's work as much as I would like. And this passage says to us that we should avoid the sin of neglecting our stewardship, but enter into the blessing of God as he says, see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing upon you as you give realistically to me, that you will not be able to contain it. The sin of neglecting stewardship. But do you notice with me, thirdly, in verses 15 through 22, there is the sin of commercializing the Sabbath. And we read there in those verses that Nehemiah was in for a further shock and further alarm and further concern and grief of heart as he saw the people out in the farmlands of Judah treading their wine presses on the Sabbath day, loading up their carts with grain and corn on the Sabbath day, bringing the goods into Jerusalem, ready for sale the next day, on the Sabbath day. And the merchants of Tyre, bringing in their fish and their utensils and their household goods for sale on the Sabbath day. And beloved, we need to remember that God has said to us in his word, I am Lord not only over your possessions, but over your time as well. And generously he has given to us 6 days of the week in order that the seventh day might be set apart for his honor and his glory. And in verse 15, alas, Nehemiah's speech is not recorded as he warns them about the sanctity of the Sabbath day. But I wish it had been recorded, for I'm sure he pleaded with them with tears in his eyes and with a broken heart and with a grief beyond measure as he reminded them that this sin was a paramount sin that had led to their exile and the wrath of God resting upon them because they had forgotten the Sabbath day and all its blessings. And what it says to us, to you and to me, is that though the day has changed and become the Lord's day, it is still a Sabbath. It is still to be hallowed. It is still to be set apart. It is still to be used for the honor and glory of our great God and Savior. And as Nehemiah settled the Sabbath question by closing the gates of the city the night before and opening them only when the Sabbath was over and rebuking the Tyrian merchants and warning them not to come back and setting Levites on guard at the gates of Jerusalem, so we must guard that most precious and blessed day. Oh, my dear friends, I exhort you this morning, we are not simply to itemize the things that we may do or not do on that day and use them as a test to judge others. That's not the approach to the Sabbath day. But what we are to do is to take the guidelines of Scripture itself and apply them to our lives and use them to exhort our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Is it a day of rest? Then we should, as far as possible, avoid all unnecessary work and avoid putting others in the position where they have to work for us. And we should avoid trading and shopping, as we read in this chapter, that desecrate the Lord's Day. And we should schedule our activities in such a way that Sunday becomes a day that is free to worship the Lord, to share fellowship with His people, to practice hospitality in our homes, to be instructed in His Word, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And then the items of that day will fall into their natural place. The sin of desecrating the Sabbath. Now, fourthly, as I finish, there is the sin of mixed marriages in verses 23 through 31. Isn't it the age-old weakness of God's people that you read about from the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis? The breakdown of their distinctiveness as the people of God's choice. The Lord had said to them, "You are a special people. I have chosen you, set you aside, made my covenants with you, given you my promises, blessed you with my word, honored you with my Sabbath day, privileges that none of these nations possess or know. And you are to be a separate people from all the other nations." Yet we read from their earliest days that they began to blur that distinctiveness, to intermarry with the pagans, to adopt their customs, to worship their gods, to bow down before idols, to tarnish the name of the Lord their God. And it seems that no sooner had Nehemiah left and returned again than he finds that Eliashib has led the nation in this compromise of intermarriage with pagans. One of his own grandsons has married into a pagan family, we read in verse 28, and the people have followed. And in a sense, the heart of the message of the book of Nehemiah is here. The struggle of the centuries, how to keep God's people pure. But in the coming days, from them according to the flesh, might he come who was born of a woman and made under the law, the Lord Jesus, the Savior of all nations. And so Nehemiah looks around the streets of Jerusalem, and there are children playing there, boys and girls. And he listens to them talking, and he can't understand them, because they don't know the language of the Jews, Hebrew or Aramaic. And they're speaking in the Moabite language, or the language of the Ammonites and the Philistines. And at the very point in sacred history when the nation is being re-established again, all may be obliterated of their distinctiveness through intermarriage with pagans. And so you might think in verse 25 that Nehemiah's action is drastic, as he contends with them and he curses them and he takes some of them and he pulls out their hair. And you might say that's not how we deal with problems in the church today. Well, it may not be. But there is a holy indignation in this man, similar to the indignation of our Savior as he made a whip with small cords and cleansed the temple of all of its defilement. Because he realizes, beloved, that this is a spiritual battle. That the issue at stake is this: will the work of reformation last? Will the glorious reforms that by God's grace I have brought in continue in this nation? And he knows that wherever belief is yoked with unbelief, it always destroys the testimony of God's own people. But thank God, in verse 30 he is able to say, ere the chapter closes, "Thus cleansed I them from everything pagan or foreign." And I want to say to you this morning that wherever in this area as young people you are compromised in your faith, the Word of God is clear that a believer marries only in the Lord. A Christian marries only a fellow Christian. And in that way, the faith of God's people, the distinctiveness of God's seed, is kept for the purpose that he plans. And so, in conclusion, this is a great chapter on which to end. It is sad in a sense. It is dark in another sense. It is ominous in a third sense. But oh, we thank God for the courage of this man and his ability to look not only at the present but also at the future. To cast his eye forward to that great day of days when he will stand in the presence of his master, when all his work, as it were, will be tested as by fire. And so he has longed in this chapter that the work he has done will abide, but the fruit by God's grace he has brought forth will remain, but the reformation that has been accomplished by the Spirit of God will last and be to his credit and the honor of God in that great day of days. "I cleansed," he said. "I established. I provided." And that great epitaph to Nehemiah may be less grand than Caesar's epitaph: "I came, I saw, I conquered." But it is more lasting in terms of the work of God and the people of God. For what he did was, after all, the making of God's people and the preparing of them for the coming of Jesus, the Son of God, and the Savior of all nations. And so we thank God for this man, and this message, and this book. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you this morning for all that we have covered in this closing chapter. And we pray that truly it may speak to our lives, guide our hearts, inform our understanding of those things which still you require of us, your new covenant people, today. May it be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.